We spent our emphasis yesterday, if you will recall, dealing with the gifts of perpetuation, gifts which are designed to continue the growth of the body of Christ once the church has been established. And we spoke about each one of these gifts in somewhat of a detailed manner. And we want to back up now to gifts that belong to the infancy of the church. I probably ought to get my notebook out, so I'm looking at what you're looking at. The teacher has to be different and have an orange notebook instead of a green one. And page 21, is that right? Are we together? All right. Special gifts for the infancy phase of the body of Christ. How did the body of Christ get started? Remember, we looked at 1 Corinthians 12:12 and came up with a conclusion that that difficult verse deals with Christ being the life principle of the church. And he being the life principle, how does he communicate that life to the body? First of all, through gifts of revelation, which are the gifts of wisdom, or the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the gift of apostleship and prophecy. And in confirmation that these things are from God, there are the gifts of verification, which confirm the or provide the credentials for these gifts. These are the ones we want to look at in the time we have today, and we have just 1 hour. We don't really have 1 hour, but if you're willing to sacrifice part of your break, we'll take 1 hour. And that you'll still have a 15-minute break then, if that's okay with you. The first of these gifts is the gift of wisdom, or the gift of the word of wisdom. And that particular gift is provided for revelation from God, such as was communicated to Paul and to the other apostles and prophets, to supplement the revelation of the Old Testament in the period while the New Testament was being written. That's a mouthful. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 13, help us, I believe, in the understanding of this use of the word wisdom. The Greek word sophia is used in a number of different contexts. And, for example, in James 1, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask from God, who gives to all men liberally and does not upbraid or upbraids not. That's a practical type of wisdom for living. But when the same word sophia is used in conjunction with other such words as prophecy, revelation, mystery, hidden, we know that we're talking about something that is specialized by way of divine revelation to man. And I think that it comes out in this context of 1 Corinthians 2 pretty well. Verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, something that's which even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Remember, we're still talking about wisdom, not heaven. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, to those of us who are the apostles and prophets. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing or combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words is the basic idea there. Particularly obvious, I think, in verse 7 is the fact that we are looking at something that is revealed by God for the first time, something that had been hidden previously. And it is in this context that I believe we have to understand the word wisdom that refers to the gift of wisdom in 1 Corinthians 12:8 as a revelatory gift. Now, I don't know how far I'm going to get. I've got some pretty detailed descriptions of these gifts for several of them. Since the gifts of wisdom and knowledge, 1 Corinthians 12:8, are replaced in later lists by the gift of apostleship and prophecy, 1 Corinthians 12:28 and 29. Notice wisdom and knowledge are in the first list of 1 Corinthians 12, but they're not in the last list. And in place of them in the last list of 1 Corinthians 12, you have apostleship and prophecy. So that tells us we're somewhere in the same ballpark in regard to what he's talking about. There is rationale for seeking a description of these gifts in connection with revelatory considerations. This direction is confirmed by the association of prophecy and an understanding of mysteries with the gift of knowledge, 1 Corinthians 13:2. Though I have all knowledge, though I have all wisdom and understand all mysteries and knowledge, the connection of the wisdom with mysteries there in 1 Corinthians 13:2 is pretty evident. Mysteries, of course, is a technical term related in the New Testament to the disclosure of divine secrets not previously divulged. So the gift of wisdom is closely related to the gift of prophecy. The gift of wisdom may be defined as the special ability to receive and pass on to others a disclosure of God's mysteries during the period when he was granting direct revelation to members of the body of Christ. The distinction between this gift and the gift of prophecy is that it focuses more attention on the reception of the revelation from God, while prophecy puts more emphasis upon the communication to others of that revelation. Perhaps the most enlightening discussion of these two gifts is what I've just read in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 13. Here is a discussion of the wisdom as it was impressed upon the inner consciousness of Paul and other prophets, which they in turn transmitted to the churches to whom they ministered. They spoke the wisdom of God in a mystery which had been hidden away, 1 Corinthians 2:7. God revealed it to them through the Spirit who drew upon the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:10. Having received the things freely given to us by God, 1 Corinthians 2:12, these prophets spoke with words taught by the Spirit, verse 13, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now we have, to my way of thinking, about as close an insight into what the New Testament prophet experienced as we have anywhere else. Somehow God, through His Spirit, impressed upon their inner consciousness certain thoughts, new thoughts, something that had been hidden up until now. And the prophet was given that special ability to, as that 13th verse says, to combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And these words were then communicated to the body of Christ to whom he was having a ministry. Since none of us has ever had direct revelation from God, we have had illumination from God to know God's will for our lives. We have had leading from God so that we know how to proceed. But distinguish that, please, from the direct voice of God as he spoke to these prophets, so that we might have such things as the book of the New Testament. If you are given special revelation and God leads you to write another book for the New Testament, please let me know. I want to shake your hand. It's just not happening. there have been special periods in biblical history all the way through when God moved in special ways. When there was a crisis point reached in the history of his people, he would move in and do unusual things, and that's exactly what he did in the infancy stages of the body of Christ to get the body of Christ off the ground, so to speak. In some way, unknown to us moderns, the Spirit put into the minds of people who were so gifted the revelation which had been until that time hidden. They converted their revelatory impressions into a form that could be articulated and communicated to God's people either in speech or in writing. Now, Peter acknowledges Paul's use of the gift in composing his epistles. Remember 2 Peter 3:15? Peter confesses that he needed an advanced course in hermeneutics. Paul's had some things pretty hard to be understood. But what is it he says in 2 Peter 3:15 of Paul? According to the wisdom given to him. That's how he wrote his epistles. According to the wisdom given to him. And it's the same kind of same use of Sophia, same use of wisdom. These special revelations were granted by God during the infancy of the body of Christ as part of the laying of the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:19-21 tells us that the apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church. If, depending on how you understand the genitive there, I take it as indicating that they were not so much the foundation as that they laid the foundation of the church, and this is the way they did it, through these revelatory gifts. They were needed to supplement written revelation given in the books of the Old Testament. We might think that the early Christians would have been satisfied with the Old Testament as the Word of God, and they used it. They learned it. They became very familiar with it. They didn't throw it out the window. But they recognized also that the coming of Jesus and his ministry had brought new things. So there was something needed beyond the Old Testament. Some of the revelations were of a temporary and local application. For example, we know Paul wrote at least one epistle to the Corinthians, which is now lost. He wrote something to the Corinthians before 1 Corinthians. And we don't deny that he was inspired to write that, but for one reason or another, it had only a temporary validity, only a local application. And once that application had been made in God's providence, it was not needed to be perpetuated for the body of Christ over the long run. And so sometimes the revelations were of a temporary application. In Corinth, there were a number of prophets attached to the church in Corinth, and we take it that their revelations were the same way. And probably all the churches had their own prophets. Just during the period when there was no written revelation for them to go by. And they prophesied things that were of temporary value and locally applicable. But other of these revelations were of permanent validity and found their way into the books of our New Testament. An example of this is found in Ephesians 3:3-6. Paul speaks of the revelation of the mystery that was made known to him in Ephesians 3:3. The mystery of Christ is spoken of in Ephesians 3:4. And it is said there in Ephesians 3:4 that mystery had not been made known to other generations. Something new. But now it was revealed to the saints through his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Ephesians 3:5. The mystery consisted of the Gentiles being fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul's mission was to bring to light the stewardship of the mystery which had been hidden away, that he might make known the manifold wisdom of God. It is in such a connection as this, then, that the gift of the word of wisdom should be understood. A clear distinction should be made between this gift and the general practical wisdom available to all members of the body of Christ. James speaks of that practical wisdom from which any child of God can claim, which any child of God can claim. When your faith is tested, as we just heard in the previous hour, you can fall back on God for that type of wisdom that will enable you to take that test with joy. Count it all joy. Otherwise, it is impossible. And this is something that is available to all Christians, not just to a person with the gift of wisdom. Wisdom in knowing how to encounter these situations is most certainly distinct from the wisdom connected with the spiritual gift. The form of wisdom is available to all as a means for living a profitable Christian life, but the latter was a special ability restricted to a select few in the early days of the Christian era. And so we have that particular word about the word of wisdom. The word of knowledge. Any questions so far? I'll take questions today too. This is a perhaps different from what you have heard before, and we expect you to simply take it and mull it over, not necessarily to buy into it until you've proven it for yourself. But we, through our own study, have been drawn to this conclusion that both wisdom and knowledge belong to the infancy stage of the church, and there is a close connection between them and these gifts of apostleship and prophecy that we will get to in just a moment. That the gift of knowledge is revelatory in nature is shown by several considerations. One of these is its connection with the word of wisdom, which we've just discussed. And the same is true with it as is true with the word of wisdom. It drops out of the second list of 1 Corinthians 12. Then in 1 Corinthians 13:2, it is found associated with prophecy and the understanding of mysteries. 1 Corinthians 13:2. We've alluded to that already. We haven't read it yet. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, have not love, I am nothing. This is the beginning of a good case for the revelatory character of this gift. More specifically, what is this revelatory gift? In other words, what ground is there to cover that is not covered by the word of wisdom? It is, as we're suggesting, a special ability to grasp objective data which results from special revelation connected with the word of wisdom, to systematize it and extend its implications to new situations. It consisted of an inspired aptitude to comprehend the logical nature and relations of truth revealed through the companion gift and to state the application of these in an inspired and inerrant fashion. In the notebook, page 21, we say simply, the gift provided for an inspired aptitude to comprehend the data of special revelation and apply and extend its implication to meet the needs of a new situation. A slightly different focus. We need to understand that gnosis has other uses besides in connection with the gift, and the fact that we are giving it this specialized meaning is justified by the relationships that it has in its context in these revelatory situations. One of the more recent developments in the field of linguistics is to recognize the hermeneutical value of looking at words in a particular semantic field. The same word in this semantic field might have quite a different meaning as the same word in another semantic field, like gnosis, the word for knowledge. Now, I'm not quite that sophisticated that I like that word semantic field, and so I just call them word clusters. There's a lot that we can do if we observe word clusters. Now, the word cluster that I'm talking about, both for Sophia and Gnosis, includes words like apostolos, prophetes, mousterion, apocalypsis, apocalypto, revelation, Sophia, apocrypto, hidden away, norizo, I make known. If you find Gnosis in a in a context associated with these other words, the probability is very, very high that we are talking about this specialized use of gnosis in a revelatory sense. We've already seen the phenomenon in Ephesians 2:19 through 3:10. Another good example is Colossians 1:26 through 2:3. And we might do well to read that, since it's not probably as familiar as some other passages. We do have gnosis there. And I'll read the verses and simply call your attention to specific words. Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery, we've mentioned that, which hath been hidden from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, there's our word again, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, there's a mind word, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of the Father, of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And without being specific in listing every one of those, I think it's quite obvious to you that we have that word cluster here. And knowledge is one of those words. And we have the comparable situation there in 1 Corinthians 12, where the gift is listed. This occasions once again. This confirms once again at least an occasional use of the word with revelatory connotations. Results of the use of the word of knowledge may be illustrated, I think, from 2 Peter 3. In the second verse of 2 Peter 3, Peter asks his readers to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord our Savior spoken by your apostles. The reference is then to the what has been transmitted earlier through the word of wisdom. Then in verse 3, the writer goes on to apply these earlier revelations to the new situation, which had arisen by the time 2 Peter was written. This application of previously given revelation constitutes an inspired extension of previously revealed mysteries to this new situation and represents an exercise of Peter's use of the gift of knowledge. The same type of thing is done in Jude verses 17 and 18. And so, looking at 2 Peter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before, and so forth. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking according to their lusts. And something very comparable to this in Jude verses 17 and 18. The fact that something previously revealed through the apostles and prophets is now applied to the new situation seems to be the special reference of the gift of knowledge. Another illustration of this difference between direct revelation and inspired application is seen in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 12. In 10 and 11, Paul conveys what he had directly from the Lord. But in verse 12, he indicates this is something I don't have any direct revelation for the Lord, from the Lord on, and so I'm making a new application. I would take it in the use of the word of wisdom. He relates what he has deduced from the extension of certain principles to situations not covered by direct revelation. And this latter would be the word of knowledge. You may want to look also at 1 Corinthians 7:40 and see there, but she is happier if she abide after my judgment, if she so abide after my judgment. In In other words, I think it's best. I think it's best. And so there's a shade of difference. The word of wisdom, direct revelation, word of knowledge, inspired application of something that is previously revealed. The difference between this application of principles and the application of scriptural principles made by Christians in everyday life lies in the matter of inspiration. My applications may not always be the right ones. These applications made by the inspired apostles and prophets were always right. With the gift of knowledge, the inerrancy of the application is guaranteed, but in mere human application, there is room for error, much of it. Several distinctions remain to be emphasized. One of them is to reemphasize that the word of knowledge does not pertain to knowledge obtained through the use of reason and instruction on a natural level. As with other gifts, this one operates on a supernatural plane, and so we get all that we can on a natural level. Perfectly legitimate for all Christians. Another fact is to remember that the gift of knowledge is distinct from knowledge available to all Christians through the illumining work of the Holy Spirit. Such enlightenment comes through the study of the Scriptures and is indeed supernatural, but it is separate from the special revelatory ability to apply previous divine revelation in an inspired way. There's a difference. Since this gift was revelatory in nature and intimately related to the gift of apostleship and prophecy, it had no further usefulness after completion of the period of special revelation. With the completion of the written revelation, its function was no longer needed. So, the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, and then we come down to the related gifts of apostleship and prophecy. We are in such an erudite company. Here I don't want to presume on your intelligence by talking about the gift of apostleship. I think we're all in agreement with this. We are in agreement with the early church too. The apostles of Christ were special people. They had a degree of authority that is unparalleled in the body of Christ. Three things constituted apostleship, did it not? They had to be eyewitnesses of Christ's ministry, eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and then they had to have a special divine appointment by Christ to be an apostle. The first two of these categories had certain, should we say, physical requirements, eyewitnesses. The period of the apostles was naturally limited to the lifespan of the eyewitnesses, which is generally understood to last until about AD 100, when the last of the apostle John, died. So there have been no apostles since that time. This should be evident to most. There are still some who will argue for the presence of apostles in the church, but they simply are not following the Bible. There are two or three uses of the word apostolos in a non-technical sense, more general sense. I think it's usually referred to as the apostles of the churches, and their apostle is simply used in the sense of messenger. But the vast majority of uses of apostolos is in this official sense. These men were authoritative. And when they spoke as representatives of Christ, nobody challenged them. This was Christ speaking. This is the authority of Christ being exercised. It doesn't mean they were always right. And I think the best example we turn to of an apostle who stumbled and fell is Peter. Paul had to withstand Peter. He had to confront Peter. Between his second and third missionary journeys, recorded in Galatians 2:11-14, because Peter did something wrong. Under pressure from Jerusalem, he withdrew from table fellowship with Gentiles. And Paul says, that's wrong. They're members of the same body we are, and I don't care what the restrictions the law places on you. That doesn't count anymore. They're members of the same body, and so you have committed an awful blunder. You've sinned against these brothers and against God in with withholding your table fellowship from them. So the apostles were not always without error. But as when they were speaking as apostles of Christ, they were speaking in an inspired way. And when they were speaking as his representatives, what they said was inspired. And that is something that is very sobering to us and something that is of extreme importance to us. A very significant gift. As we read in the end of Ephesians 2 a few moments ago, they had a prominent part in laying the foundation of the church. And we don't really, I don't want to sound trite with this, but we don't need them anymore because the foundation is already laid. In building a structure, you don't spend the whole time of the project laying the foundation. You get beyond that. And so it is with the body of Christ. The body of Christ had an infancy stage, but it has grown beyond that now, and there's no more need for apostles. Now, does anybody want to ponder this any further? I'm willing to do it. You sense a much greater haste with me today than we had yesterday, but I guess I'm assuming your familiarity with all this, and I don't want to go over ground that you know before. Yes, sir. I know that, sir, and I think that you are aware, and all the rest of our friends here are aware that I shouldn't call you friends. That's right. I'm supposed to call you mites. All the rest of our mites here are mites. I said if anybody called me a mite, I was going to take that as a compliment that I was doing a good job on my diet. So I'm a mite. But I believe that all of us are aware that they have no scriptural ground for that. No scriptural. We even had a student enrolled at Talbot one time who had a vision in the sky that told him what he was supposed to do. And having him there for a while, the thing got worse and worse. He was creating all kinds of problems. So finally, he was called to the Student Welfare Committee. And in that committee, I asked him point blank, are you an apostle? He got red in the face because he knew what he would have to answer, but he knew he didn't dare answer that to the committee. So he never answered. And to this day, that man holds a grudge against me, and he has done some scathing things to me in print. But his whole life, in a sense, has been sort of a living vendetta to get even. But you're right, and we have to be aware of that. But the best challenge, I think, for people like that is, would you show me your basis for this from Scripture, and I will show you my basis for thinking what I think an apostle is.
Kevin Boy has a book just given to me by David Wilkerson. This one, like Trump, by the Trump or something like that. Some seems to come very close to claiming.
No, I'm not, but I'm familiar with the general trend. They do claim special revelation still. But again, I would have to challenge them. Maybe a look at 1 Corinthians 15 would be illuminating, where if you understand what is being said, the whole issue is settled once for all. 1 Corinthians 15:3, and for I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. By whom? Who are the apostles? Paul has just said apostles at the top of the list at the end of chapter 12, and he leaves apostles out of the picture in 1 Corinthians 14 because there were none in Corinth. The highest they had was the prophets. And so now he comes back to the apostles here at the beginning of 15 in the resurrection chapter. He was seen, and an apostle had to be an eyewitness. Cephas. And then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but of some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, also as of one born out of due time. Paul was the last person to be appointed an apostle. Very explicit. Very explicit. If you understand what's being said. There are no more apostles. Now, he was not the last apostle to die. John was the last apostle to die, but Paul was the last person to be appointed an apostle. You gather, perhaps, from my use of that passage, something further. I do not limit the gift of apostleship just to the 12 or just to the 12 and Paul. I believe that there were more specially appointed apostles, and we do not necessarily have an entire list of them in the New Testament. My basic reason for this is a statement in 2 Corinthians which indicates there were people who were falsely claiming to be apostles. And there would be absolutely no room for such a false claim if there were just 12 whom everyone knew, or if there were just 12 plus Paul. And so I take it that this circle was somewhat wider. I don't know how much wider than just the 12 plus Paul. But it was still limited to those who had been eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. I differ with B.B. Warfield and some of the other greats on that, who limited the number to 12. I respect that other position, but I just haven't been able to be convinced of it. So,
the 24 elders in Revelation.
What's that?
Well, I'm thinking of the 24 elders in Revelation, the 12 tribes of Israel.
That's one of the explanations there. You don't want to get me into Revelation today. I did my dissertation on it, and I'm currently working on a commentary on it for Moody Press. So we would never get through. Now, the spiritual gift of prophecy, and even here, even more than ever, elsewhere, I think we need to be decisive, precise, I should say, precise. For the Evangelical Theological Society meeting in Boston this last December, I guess it was December, I did a paper on the spiritual gift of prophecy in Revelation 22:18, and in the process of working on the gift in 22:18, I learned some things about the gift that had not dawned on my awareness before. And rather than give you what is published here and reread that for you, or read what I have in my other notes, I've got a thing about prophecy here. I'm just going to list 16 elements that seem to be accepted by consensus as belonging to the gift of prophecy. And there's been a lot of attention to the gift of prophecy in New Testament literature in recent years, and there is a sort of an emerging consensus as to what the New Testament teaches about it. Number one, it involved immediate divine inspiration. Immediate divine inspiration. Number two, it provided exhortation and encouragement. This is nothing new. It provided exhortation and encouragement. Number three, it included teaching. It included an element of teaching. Number four, it incorporated prediction. The New Testament prophet was able to predict accurately the future. He could call the shots, so to speak, and tell what was going to happen in the future. Now, I pause at this point to reflect on the fact that many of my associates consider the gift of prophecy equal the gift of preaching. And I would point out at this point, none of us as preachers of the gospel would claim the ability to predict the future accurately. And at this point, that parallel, in my mind, disappears. Number five, the gift entailed a degree of authority. Now, the authority of the New Testament prophet was less than the authority of the Old Testament prophet. The authority of the New Testament prophet was less than the authority of the New Testament apostle. But some kind of authority was present. And I don't think that that can be gainsaid. I have every one of these documented in other sources. This was just the introduction to the paper, and the full discussion of this is in the documentation, so I won't read that to you. Number six, a further characteristic of New Testament prophecy was its inclusion of an ability to discern the validity of the other prophecies. And I think 1 Corinthians 14 at the end of the chapter, those who do the discerning, they are exercising the gift of discernment and that they are prophets. So a prophet could discern the legitimacy of someone else's prophecy. Number seven, gifted prophets had an ability to perceive the thoughts and motives of other persons. They could perceive the thoughts and motives of other persons. And this, of course, is something that we can't do as preachers. What was it Jesus, the woman responded to Jesus at the well when he told her she had had so many husbands and the one she was now living with wasn't her husband? What did she say? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. How did Peter perceive the trespass of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, 2, and 3? I think it was the gift of prophecy. He knew what they had done on the basis of that. Acts 8, 21, when Peter is dealing with Simon the sorcerer, and when Simon said, I want this gift too, Peter looked beyond his words and saw that something was not right within this man, and he said, your money go with mission. In other words, he said, you're a lost man. You're a lost man, and you're on the way to perdition, so you let your money go with you. This is an aspect of prophecy that is not brought out often, but I think it is a valid aspect. Number eight, the gift of prophecy often was accompanied by symbolic acts where the prophet would do something symbolic. Now the prophet later in the book of Acts, I don't have his name right here, what was his name, Agabus? Didn't he do something symbolic to signify to Paul what was going to happen to him? Right, okay. Not all the time, but sometimes. Number nine, most often prophets were residents of a single locale. There were prophets in the church. The prophets in the church in Antioch, prophets in the church in Corinth. However, some prophets were itinerant. They did move around from place to place. Number 10, most New Testament prophecies was oral. However, some was written. And I've expressed my opinion to you already that is it on the basis of this gift that books of the New Testament that were not composed by an apostle directly were composed by a prophet? If the author of Hebrews was not an apostle, and I don't think he was because he disclaims being an eyewitness in chapter 2, I would say he was a prophet. He wrote by virtue of his gift of prophecy. But most of the time, New Testament prophecy was oral. Number 11, prophetic language was characterized by a variety of literary forms. this is a bewildering area. David Ahn has a marvelous work on prophetic literature from this period, including biblical prophecy, and this just a mass of literary forms that a prophet could use. Number 12, prophecy depended on the Holy Spirit. That's self-evident. Number 13, since this was a spiritual gift, obviously. Number 13, prophecy was not an office in the church, but a regular ministry to the church. This is probably someone else's wording. I would say prophecy was not an office, but it was a gift. Now, some gifts were offices. I think apostleship was both. But prophecy was a gift, not an office. Eldership is an office, not a gift. And so there's a difference between the two. 14, the gift entailed the prophets being in a special state, usually called ecstasy, a state of ecstasy. Now, I have to be careful here because ecstasy is defined in so many different ways. And when I say ecstasy, I'm thinking of John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. I came to be in the Spirit. Somehow he was in a realm where his natural senses, they were not necessarily inoperative, but he was participating in a realm where there was a completely different sense, a group of senses involved. And I don't care to use the word ecstasy in the sense of wild frenzy, as some people do. I just mean that he was more like Peter in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. He was in a condition to receive something that you can't receive naturally, in your natural condition. And I'm using ecstasy in that loose sense. Number 15, prophecy provided for what is called often now a charismatic exegesis of traditional material. A prophet could take Old Testament material and use it in a spiritual sense beyond the grammatical, historical method of interpretation of that Old Testament material. Now, you and I are not qualified for charismatic exegesis. We have to stick to the grammatical, historical method, but by virtue of being a New Testament prophet, could do over and beyond what the grammatical, historical meaning was. And we find this done with many Old Testament passages that are quoted in the New Testament. And 16th and last, this gift was temporary. It belonged to the infancy stage of the church. And once it had fulfilled its role, it ceased to be needed in the ongoing ministry of the body of Christ. Well, I feel like a dump truck which is backed up to you and unloaded on you today. I don't want you to be worn out. Anything? Do you have any comments or questions first on the basis of these our discussion of these four revelatory gifts before we go to the confirmatory ones?
15th one is the hermeneutical principle, then an important one. I was just sort of thinking of Melchizedek myself, and
the author of the Hebrews certainly used charismatic exegesis. If you like the term, maybe it's not a good term, but I took it out of other sources and. It's one of the big issues in New Testament discussions these days is the use of the Old Testament by New Testament writers and how do we explain it. And I think I don't think this is the whole explanation, but I think it's a helpful beginning. The confirmatory gifts are the ones that you have seen on the other list in another form, and here is the list, and these are the references where they are found. We obviously can't take enough time to deal with all of them in particular. Probably the two that are the most frequently encountered are the gifts of healing and the gift of tongues. And I have a tremendous amount that I want to unload on you, particularly in the gift of tongues, but we have just 2 minutes, so I'm not going to take your break away from you. How can we discuss the nature of the gift of tongues? Let's talk about it under three headings. The nature of the gift, the purpose of the gift, and the duration of the gift. I'm well convinced that the nature of the gift of tongues was that it consisted of known languages that were spoken somewhere in the world by human beings. Now, this is not universally held, and I recognize the need for extended proof of this position. I don't have time to give it to you. It is in that work on understanding spiritual gifts, the exposition. It's also in the Exegetical Digest on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And so if you want to correspond with me and get copies of that, I'll be glad to do that. But to make a long story short, it seems to be without question to almost everybody that the tongues in Acts 2 were foreign languages. They're spoken of in terms of dialectos, dialects. And doesn't seem to be much question about that. I know a few who differ with it, but they don't have the good grounds for doing it. But even charismatics and non-charismatics will agree on that in Acts 2. But somehow, people have taken 1 Corinthians 14 and read it in an entirely different light. And they have the gift-changing nature sometime between A.D. 30, when the church was born, in my dating of things, the day of Pentecost, and A.D. 55, when 1 Corinthians were written. And somehow, over that 25-year span, the nature of the gift somehow changed. I found only one commentator who tries to explain that change. That's an old commentary on 1 Corinthians by Edwards, and his case is very unconvincing. I see absolutely no ground for finding a difference between tongues and Acts and tongues and Corinthians. I think they're all foreign languages in every place. In Corinthians can be explained in that light, and we've endeavored to do that in our written material. So I take the nature to be foreign languages. The purpose of tongues, the key verse there is in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues are for a sign. Say mayon. You've got to bend over backward to give Simeon a sense other than what it usually has. Simeon, the word for sign, is a word that is used in connection with confirmation or verification. And through the book of Acts, through the Gospels and the book of Acts, there's a combination that is frequently found: miracles and signs and wonders. And sometimes it's just signs and wonders. And sometimes it's just signs. Same word that is used there in 1 Corinthians 14. Miracles and signs and wonders. What's the purpose of them? Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. That can be rendered accredited by God among you by miracles and signs and wonders. The King James says miracles and wonders and signs. What were the purpose? What was the purpose? They provided credentials. If they provided credentials for Jesus, why give them any different purpose for the apostles? In fact, chapter 14 of Acts, where Paul and Barnabas are at Iconium. Acts 14:3, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony to the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I think several of our modern versions who make this connection are right in their interpretation. They shouldn't be interpreted, but they do make the right one here, I think. Speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders to be done in their name. God verified their teaching and preaching through signs and wonders. That's the purpose. And to that agrees the word there in 1 Corinthians 14:22, tongues are for a sign. And so when an apostle or a prophet or even a deacon went somewhere else preaching the gospel to a new language group, and all of a sudden he had the ability to speak the language of these people fluently, and they knew he had never studied it, their ears perk up. This man is something special. He must be representative of the true God, so I'm going to listen to the message that he preaches to me in Greek, which everybody understood. The purpose of tongues was not to communicate the gospel, but to get attention and accreditation in the ears of the people. Once you had that accreditation, then you preach the message in the lingua franca of the day, the Greek language. Peter preached in Greek on the day of Pentecost. They got attention before he preached through their gift of tongues prior to that. But the message was in Greek. And so the purpose of tongues was for accreditation, yes. In a general but limited way. He knew whether he was praying or not, but he didn't know exactly what he was praying, I think. So, unless he had the gift of interpretation too, then he could interpret specifically what the prayer was. So the nature of tongues, the purpose of tongues, and the duration of tongues. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10, we read, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." And here again, I have just I have minus 5 minutes to give you something that is very involved. I simply can tell you what. Some people say the perfect is the coming of Christ. Some see the word means complete, which it does, and it's a complete canon. I see the word in a context of a description of the body of Christ, which we have just had in chapter 12. There are about 12 to 15 parallels between this discussion and a similar one in Ephesians 4, and so I feel liberty, since Paul was writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus, where he was teaching the Ephesian church the same thing probably that he was writing about. I feel a great liberty in understanding teleoi, the word for perfect, in the light of the way it's used in Ephesians 4 in reference to the body of Christ. And it's talking there about a mature body. When the mature is come, then the partial will be done away. And on the basis of this, I see the picture of the body of Christ growing up, and that certainly is the picture in Ephesians 4. You start with an apioi, an infant, and you grow up to a teleoi, a mature body, a teleos, mature body. And I believe that imagery is in the back of Paul's mind right here. How do you measure degrees of maturity? you measure them in various ways. You measure them by way of doctrinal maturity. Certainly the church of today is more doctrinally mature than the church of the first century, because we've had a lot of time to mull over these things and discuss them and grow in our understanding collectively. How do you measure mature? The church of today is certainly numerically more mature than the church of the first century. A lot more Christians today. Do you measure maturity geographically? The church is certainly geographically more mature than it was then. But I would say a critical point in measuring maturity is whether or not that body has its own complete revelation. So, though I don't take teleoi to refer to the complete canon, I do end up the same place, saying that it is referring to a stage of maturity of the body of Christ as measured by whether or not that body has its complete revelation yet. Notice that the other references in the verse say, in verse 8, talking about three gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, all revelatory or confirmatory, infancy gifts. Once the body gets mature, it doesn't need the infancy gifts anymore. And so Paul, in his perspective, did not know whether the church was going to go on, how much longer the church was going to go on to the coming of Christ. He didn't know when Christ would come. He expected him back in his lifetime, but he also recognized that he might delay his coming, and in that case, the church would have its same complete body of revelation such as is found in the Old Testament. And so he writes the next verses to allow for either possibility. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. A gradual period of growing up, in case Christ delays his coming. But if he should come back before such a body of material is complete, then verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. The body will obtain maturity just like that through the return of Christ. Now, I don't have time. This may sound a little far out to you. I don't have time to go into the details of it, but that's my own feeling about it. And I think that we can say the same thing about these other verification gifts, that they had the same purpose as the gift of tongues, but they were different in nature. I don't believe that we have divine healers around, meaning people with the gift of healing anymore, but as we prayed at the beginning of our class, and as we are exhorted to pray in James 5, we do believe in divine healing, and we pray for it. And there's a great difference between that. Well, we need to be dismissed. Let's just consider ourselves dismissed right now. You've been very patient with a long-winded man. I almost said old man, but then I remembered I'm not old. Thank you.
Christ gave special ability that are casting out of demons.
I do not classify exorcism as a gift of the Spirit. I think that is more of a general ability that might be exercised by any Christian.
Even today.
Even today. I think that it's been overdone, and a lot of things we blame on demons is just a lack of spiritual dedication.